So we continue then in Galatians, this evening moving into chapter 2. What was Paul's concern in verse 2 of our reading? Galatians 2, verse 2. What was he worried about? He tells us, I went in response to a revelation set before them, the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So what was this fear? He says he was, scared that he had run his race in vain, that his ministry then was going to prove futile, to have been useless. But what in particular then was he worried about? What aspect of his ministry do you think was going to fail at this point? Now perhaps if you were sort of reading this just as we did this evening, perhaps if you're reading it then out of context, you're not reading it as we've been considering over past weeks, then in its Galatians context, you might think that what Paul is saying here is that he was worried that his ministry, his preaching ministry, had been in vain. That he'd gone out and he'd preached this gospel to churches in Antioch and around Tarsus and so on. And that had been a waste of time because somehow his ministry was wrong. There was something deficient in the ministry he'd been conducting, in the gospel or something. But of course, in context, we know that certainly is not what he means here, don't we? Because we've seen in chapter 1 that Paul has been insistent that his calling as an apostle, his calling to this ministry to the Gentiles, was given him directly by God and Jesus Christ. And that it was not then from any church or human beings, it was from God. And that his ministry specifically then was a ministry to the Gentiles. And it was that he'd been commissioned to. And he was so insistent upon it that he can call down anathemas, curses, on those who would proclaim any other gospel. So it's hardly likely that now he's going to wonder whether in fact he's got the gospel and his ministry right after all. So what was he worried about? What he was worried about was division. He was worried that there might arise a division in these early churches between a Jewish Christian church and a Gentile Christian church. That was his burden, that was his concern, that was what drove him then to Jerusalem, or part of what drove him to Jerusalem on this occasion. And he had good reason for that concern, didn't he? In our reading, we have in verse 3 him saying, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. He's clearly worried that there were people then who were going to compel this Gentile man to be circumcised, this Christian. They were going to make him be circumcised. Make him then become a Jew. And if you just look ahead to verses 11 and 12, in chapter 2 we read, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So these men had gone out from Jerusalem, and they had gone to Antioch, the church we just read there in Acts that he and Barnabas had ministered in and became elders in. And they had gone and they'd brought this message that Gentile Christians needed to be circumcised, needed to eat the clean foods, as we've seen before. You remember we saw in Acts 15 that this in these early years was a major problem in the early church. So Acts chapter 15, we read in verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch who were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. In verse 5 in chapter 15 of Acts, then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. This was a major problem. Paul in verses 4 and 5, here again he says the reason he was bringing Titus, the matter arose, a problem arose, because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. This matter of Titus and his being compelled or an attempt to make him have to be circumcised then arose because of these Jewish men, whom Paul dubs false brothers, people, he says, who had sneaked in to the Christian churches. They'd infiltrated, in the language of the NIV, they'd infiltrated the ranks of the Christian churches. And they were then desiring then and wanting Gentile Christians to become Jewish. And Paul's concern then is that if this happens, there will be a division in practice within the fledgling Christian churches. You might like to turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Reading from verse 11. I'm going to read a large chunk here, which I wouldn't normally do, but this is because this is Paul's exposition of the gospel in relation to Jewish and Gentile unity in Jesus Christ, and its importance then in the plan and purpose of God. Therefore, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, obviously Gentiles and Jews, he's made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So these Jewish laws, the Jewish regulations, were a barrier that has now been demolished in Jesus Christ. God's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the far away, the Gentiles, the near, the Jews. For through him we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives by his Spirit. You see the strong emphasis here on unity, on oneness in Jesus Christ. And this is the redemptive purpose of God. God's plan, Paul says, was to join Jews and Gentiles into one body, one Christian church in Jesus Christ. That which had kept them separate in the old covenant era has now been taken away. These laws, these regulations have been removed. What Paul refers to as the dividing wall of hostility is being removed. But not everybody seems to have understood that. And certainly some then, as we've seen in these early years, were very much against this message that Paul was bringing. They wanted, as we've seen then, to make Gentiles have to become Jews, that the oneness that was so precious was going to be destroyed. Now the issue, remember, was not circumcision as such, because as Paul says elsewhere, circumcision nor uncircumcision don't matter, they're nothing. This you wasn't eating food as such. If the Jews wanted to eat clean food, that was perfectly okay. It didn't matter. What mattered was if you said the Gentiles also have to eat this food in order to have fellowship with us. Will the Jews and Gentiles sit together at the same table and eat the same food? Will the Jews and Gentiles gather together as we are this evening in one church and praise God together in one with one voice? Or would they have to worship in separate places, with the Jews following their regulations and the Gentiles, uncircumcised, living by a kind of different set of rules? And Paul then, having been commissioned, as we've seen, by Jesus Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, understanding, as he spells out here then in Ephesians 2, God's whole redemptive purpose is to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Jesus Christ in this way, removing the need for these laws. That if these are insisted on, if circumcision is made necessary for Christians, then this is frustrating God's purpose, isn't it? God has planned this in Jesus Christ for long ages past. And now there are these people Paul calls false Christians, false brothers, who are coming in, clearly Jewish people, some of the circumcision party, as he calls them, and they're saying no. So Paul's burden then, as he comes up with Barnabas and Titus, is that will the church, this early Christian church, be divided over this issue? Will it be split into a Jewish and a Gentile, different types of Christian congregations? This was his fear. So how did he tackle this problem? Well, I think we see here in what we've read that he tackled it in three ways, three complementary ways. First of all, he provoked a public confrontation. And that might seem paradoxical as a way to try to achieve unity, but he provoked a public confrontation, didn't he? He says, I took Titus along also. Now you think on that. Here we have in Jerusalem then a church where there are these men who were Pharisees and these men of the circumcision party within the Christian churches there. And they're saying you have to be circumcised. The Gentiles have to eat the same foods and so on. And Paul, into that very situation, brings a Gentile. He, as it were, stands Titus as a Gentile before them in public view and says, are you going to accept this brother in Jesus Christ? Will you sit down and eat with him? Will you pray with him? Will you accept him as one with you in Jesus Christ? It's a very public challenge, isn't it? I think Timothy is sometimes and probably unfairly referred to as timid Timothy. Well, Titus, when you read this, was anything but a timid man. To go with Paul and Barnabas into this situation was, I think, a very brave thing for Titus to do, wasn't it? He goes in there knowing that he's being made a test case. He's being made a test case then in the church at Jerusalem. You imagine, for example, then that in our church there have been a few people who've arrived together or over a period of time and they're teaching now that Christians don't drink wine and Christians don't drink beer, Christians don't take any alcoholic beverages, that this is not what Christians do. And they're going around the congregation and they're saying these things. They're saying, true believers, if you're a Christian, you'll be teetotal. Now I pause to say that position is perfectly okay. To not drink alcoholic beverages, perfectly okay. Just as Paul could say circumcision and uncircumcision don't matter. It doesn't matter whether you drink or don't drink alcohol. But what matters is if You go along like these Jewish Christians were, saying you have to be circumcised. If you come in and say to other people, you have to be teetotal. If you try to compel others and say, you're not really a Christian at all, or I'm doubtful about your state if you continue to drink alcoholic beverages. You imagine then that the elders then get word of this. We pick this up in the congregation. So at the next fellowship lunch in a couple of weeks' time then, we've been given planning permission at last, and we've got money to go ahead with our building, and we think, that's just fantastic. And so the elders say, what we're going to do, we turn up with a crate of champagne. And we say, to celebrate then the Lord's goodness to us in this way, we're going to celebrate by drinking champagne together. Now, of course, we're going to bring schlur along as well, so that those who won't drink, don't want to drink alcohol, that's fine. They can celebrate by drinking that. But we provoke them. We force the issue. We say, okay, are you going to make this an issue? You who are going along saying you have to abstain from alcohol if you're a Christian. It'd be like that. This is what Paul was deliberately doing, isn't it? He brings in Titus publicly and he says, what are you going to do then, brothers? How are you going to respond? And sometimes this is what's necessary. Sometimes things have to be forced out into public discussion in order to be dealt with, as Paul judged it was necessary here to do this. But this wasn't all that Paul did. Yes, he deliberately provoked a public confrontation on the issue. But he also privately dealt with the issue with the leaders in the church. And almost certainly he did that first. So we read in chapter 2, verse 2. He came in response to a revelation, but he then says, I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders. He sets the gospel before them, the gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles, this gospel then of faith in Christ alone, that circumcision and so on is not needed anymore. But he takes this privately to the leaders, to James, Peter and John and so on. So he wants to know then, to be reassured that they indeed agree with this ministry that he's been conducting. He doesn't want to just, as it were, force Titus upon them and potentially create an even greater public problem. He wants to ensure that he's got then the Jerusalem church leaders on board before he deals with and forces the issue publicly. So he sees then these men privately and he can say, yes, they fully agreed with my ministry. So he spells out for us here, isn't it? He says down in verse 9, James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. In verse 8 he says, God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to Jews. They recognized was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. They agreed then in verse 9 that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. He says that again and again then they fully endorsed my Gentile ministry. They didn't ask any questions. They didn't disagree with it at all. In fact, as in verse 3 he says, not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. They didn't say, as these false brothers would say that they taught, oh, Titus has to be circumcised before we can eat with him. No, they didn't say Titus has to be circumcised before he could join their church and worship together with them. They said no. They recognized then that Paul's gospel, as he calls it, was the same gospel as they preached. Yes, there were differences in emphasis, of course. differences in emphasis that had perhaps been used to try to drive a wedge between Paul's ministry and Peter's ministry. That they recognised then that Paul was commissioned by Christ to have a ministry, particularly with the Gentiles. But it was an emphasis, wasn't it? Because as we read in Acts, Paul, wherever he went, first goes to synagogue. Paul doesn't only preach to Gentiles, he preaches to Jews, and then to Gentiles. Peter's ministry, they recognised, was a ministry focused on the Jews. But it was Peter, of course, in Acts chapter 10, who went to Cornelius. And in 1 Peter, you read of him writing to churches scattered all over the world, the Roman world of the day, which would have contained large numbers of Gentile believers. Peter's ministry also included the Gentiles, but had an emphasis on Jewish ministry, just as Paul's then included Jews, but had an emphasis on Gentile ministry. But they worked then together in the Lord, carrying out that same purpose that Paul, as we've read in Ephesians 2, spelled out, the Jews and Gentiles now together, on the same terms, are joined together in Jesus Christ. Nothing else but faith in Christ is needed. And this private way then in which Paul sought out reassurance, and obviously had reassurance from the Jewish leaders, again sets as an important principle and teaches an important truth, doesn't it? It's why, for example, in our church meetings we do not have any other business, or rather, strictly speaking, we haven't any other business item, but any other business has to be brought to the elders before the church meeting. So that people will not turn up at a church meeting, put their hands up and raise something out of the blue that can become a major issue in the church because the person raising it is not aware of a lot of things the elders are aware of in the church. And that suddenly something that might seem an innocent matter to be raised can suddenly cause all sorts of difficulties. So we want these things brought to the elders. They can be dealt with privately, first of all. It may be that the matter, though, is something that quite obviously could cause problems in the church. But in the same way, then, the elders, we want to know that first so we can deal with it in the right way. The church meeting may need to learn of it. Maybe later. But we don't want then people just pitching in and causing problems through raising issues without then the leaders being aware. So Paul then, yes, he forces the issue by bringing Titus. He means that by doing this that Peter is not and James is not going to be allowed to duck this one. But at the same time, he knows that he has to and he wants to have these men on board, that they will together uphold his ministry, as indeed, as we've seen, they did. So he deals then with this problem of potential division in the church, first of all then, by forcing it into public view, that it has to be dealt with. But secondly, he needs and realises he wants to deal with it privately, with the leaders as well. And then thirdly, Paul knows the importance of deeds, of actions which speak louder than words. And so not only then does he force this issue publicly, not only does he deal privately with the leaders, he comes bringing an offering for the poor, doesn't he? We read in Acts 11 then that there was this prophecy, we read here in verse 2, I went in response to a revelation. Agabus had come to the church in Antioch, a prophet, and by revelation from God then he had said there's going to be a severe famine. And Paul knew that was going to hit the church in Jerusalem particularly hard. Probably people who were coming, Jews who were coming to faith in Christ, were being ostracized from their families, from the support systems then within those Jewish communities. And they were then put in situations of great hardship. And the famine then, when that came, was only, of course, going to make this worse. And Paul's conscious then of the poverty and the need of many Jewish Christians. And he's conscious then that many of these Gentile Christians had money. They had the financial resources to help. And so knowing then that there is this difficult issue, this nettle that has to be grasped, he comes with then a monetary gift from the Antioch church, that he and Barnabas then come then bringing this gift to help the poor, the Jewish Christian, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, in the church there. And in verse 10 then of Galatians 2, as we've read then, the only thing that the apostles, James, Peter and John and so on, the only thing the leaders in the Jewish church asked of Paul and Barnabas was that we should continue to remember the poor. He's come then with a gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And they say, that's a good, a fine expression of unity in Jesus Christ, isn't it? So we want you to continue to do that. And Paul says, well, I was very eager. That was a great thing for them to ask me to do. Once again, we're of the same mind, aren't we? They want financial help from the richer, wealthier Gentile church as well. I think that's a great thing. I'm eager to help in that practical kind of way. And from Acts and Paul's writings, we know that this continued to be something he did, don't we, over the years. That collecting money from different Gentile churches to be sent by himself and others to the Judean and the Jerusalem churches, this was something that Paul continued to see as an important expression of their oneness in Jesus Christ. That if the Gentiles have benefited, as it were, spiritually through Jesus Christ, by the work of the Spirit being brought to them from within the Jewish community, then he can say, well, is it not up to the Gentiles to help in this material way, by bringing then these gifts to help the needy Jewish Christians? And so Paul, from the very beginning then, wants to do that, and because he knows that this is an important way of cementing these churches together. And we, I think, we're often a bit sensitive about money matters, aren't we, in churches. We're a bit embarrassed, I think, sometimes about giving. When I read in Acts of Barnabas and so on, you know, we read Barnabas then, and I think we first meet him. He sells a field and lays the money publicly at the feet of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. And you know, those days, of course, of that electronic money and so on, this was sort of very tangible stuff, wasn't it? Real coins. Heaps of real coins being laid publicly before the leaders. Barnabas and Peter and some of these men, they're not embarrassed by this large gift, as it must have been, that Barnabas has brought to the church. This is done publicly. This is done as a sign then of his support and commitment to the church. Paul, as I've said, he was keen. He wasn't timid of going to the churches and saying, come on, we want some money to help these Jewish brothers. Come on, raise some more money to help these Christians in Jerusalem. Paul wasn't scared to talk about it. He wasn't worried or timid and shy about matters financial, as I think we often are. We are very good at emphasising Jesus' teaching on giving in secret, so that your right hand doesn't know what your left hand is doing. But yet, Barnabas says they gave publicly. So there's a balance that perhaps we sometimes don't get right between what can be achieved through public gifts, what can come from knowing things have been done publicly, like the giving here to the Jerusalem church, and the need, of course, not to cause men to be elevated and cause ourselves to be made proud if we're giving generously. That's the danger that we're very well aware of. We don't want that. But on the other hand, monetary gifts can be used, as Paul was keen to use them here, for demonstrating fellowship together in Jesus Christ. We, of course, perhaps find that easier when it's not an individual, like a Barnabas giving a huge monetary gift. When it's one church, a group of us together giving to another church. And we have been greatly encouraged, haven't we, by gifts from other churches to support our efforts here to get a new and a more adequate building to worship in. It's been encouraging that like-minded churches are giving gifts, large and small. And those expressions then have been good and encouraging to us. They've reminded us that not only in theory do we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the country, that it puts names to these people and names to these places and emphasises their commitment to Christ and to his ministry through a church like ours. And we give thanks for that to the Lord, and we see that then as a good and visible expression then of oneness in Jesus Christ. And we then should seek to use giving, I think, in this sort of way. Yes, there is a role for a publicly known giving, a gift that is made known so that people together can benefit and be encouraged by it. And so Paul, as I'm saying, he knew this, and he wanted then the church in Jerusalem to be encouraged, that he wasn't simply wading in there seeking, as it were, to cause division and problems. No, he was coming to bring unity by driving out those false brothers, by unifying them around the gospel they had in common that Peter and James and he preached, and by demonstrating that unity tangibly through the monetary gift that he brought on behalf of the church in Antioch. So we praise God then for unity that we seek and enjoy in Jesus Christ. We pray that in these ways we would learn and become a church that is united not only here but with other churches far and near. And our closing hymn then, number 384, takes up that theme then of unity in Jesus.